It's good to see each one of you this morning. We appreciate the presence of those who are visiting and always do appreciate it when folks choose to come and spend some time with us. We pray that the things we talk about this morning are going to be beneficial to us and first and foremost, pleasing to God. Let me just say, I don't usually talk about what I'm going to speak on Sunday evening, but I'm going to talk for a little while this evening about prayer. It's one of the great tools that God gives us, and I suspect sometimes we don't use it to its fullest. It will not be an in-depth study. People have written whole books on the subject of prayer. There are entire quarters that are used in the study of prayer, but we'll just look at a few things at that time and hope that you'll plan to come and be with us for the afternoon service. Would you open your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter? We're going to begin this week and then throughout 2018 by examining various examples in the book of Acts about conversions. Those who were converted to Jesus Christ and what the common thread was of those conversions and all that is entailed in those things. And we'll be able to use those as a reminder to us of what we can be doing to be pleasing to God. So if you have your Bibles open to Acts, the second chapter, we're going to examine this as the first illustration during the course of our studies together. And this particular example is what we've come to know as the conversions that took place in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost was the 50th day after the Passover Sabbath that the people of Israel were commanded to bring of the first of their fruits. All historians agree, there have been maybe some outliers, but all agree that it was always the 50th day after that Passover Sabbath. Therefore, it always fell on the first day of the week. There are those who've suggested, well, if there wasn't a crop that year, but I couldn't find much in Scripture that would deal with an exception. It was simply the fact that Passover, or Pentecost rather, was going to be that 50th day, and therefore the first day of the week. What we want to do, without reading the entire second chapter, is talk for a few moments about the background of the events here on the day of Pentecost. What we are going to note, first of all, is that as they gathered together, the apostles, that is, they were indeed among the congregation of thousands who had come to Pentecost. It was one of the four major feasts that the people of Israel were commanded to attend during the course of the year. And so, as Acts 2 and verse 5 says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It wasn't, this verse is not describing the fact that this is what always lived in Jerusalem, but rather this is the gathering from all over the world as Jews made the journey to this special time of observance. Now, as you have your Bibles open, what you'll notice is in the first verses of Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were in an upper room. And as they were gathered there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, beginning at verse 2, it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what happened at that moment for the 12 apostles? There are a lot of individuals who think this included the 120 that were mentioned in the previous chapter, but the language of chapter 1 and verse 26 makes clear to us that the gathering in Acts 2, verse 1, is only the apostles. It's not the 120 that were present. What we find is that the Spirit fell upon them just as had been promised by John and Jesus. You can go back to the previous chapter and look in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and see that they're being assembled together with them. Jesus assembled with the apostles, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Over in Luke, the 24th chapter, Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. And so they had done just that. They tarried there. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And what we've just read, the unfolding that takes place here in the second chapter, is unique compared to anything that had happened in the past. The promise of John and Jesus was fulfilled. There were audible and visible signs of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. They began to speak in foreign languages. And there was a mixed reaction from the crowd as you continue to read. Now, initially, you might wonder, well, how do we know that the foreign languages were actually what was happening here, and not, as many of our charismatic friends would say, well, the outflowing of the Holy Spirit caused them to simply begin babbling in this language of angels. Well, if you look closely, what you'll notice is that they begin to speak in other tongues, and then in verse 6, it goes on to say that every one of them heard them speak in his own language. So the audiences were hearing the apostles speak in their language, something that they could understand. The various peoples from around the world that are enumerated there, beginning in verse 9 and going on down through verse 11. In verse 8, it makes the point, and now it was that we hear each in our own language in which we were born. That was the observation of the audience. We're hearing people speak in our native tongues, though we've come from all over the world to hear this which was being spoken. In verse 11, we find also, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. They're the wonderful works of God. So what we find from the beginning of verse 3 down through verse 11 is a clear indication that the languages that were being spoken were the languages spoken by the human race in various parts of the world. And that's what's coming forth here. Now, the reaction from the people was one of amazement, but also one of skepticism. Some were beginning and willing to say that what they were hearing were simply a bunch of drunk fishermen, men from Galilee, uneducated men, who were doing this speaking and therefore nothing really to behold. It's at that point, as this preaching is all taking place, that Peter explains exactly what was happening. We can pick it up if you'd like in verse 13. Others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. That was the observation being charged against the apostles. But we notice that Peter, speaking in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning is what he's telling them. These aren't drunks. Couple of things we want to side note here. Peter's lesson, and I think most of you are aware of this, and we've talked about it in the past, Peter is not preaching to the entire thousands upon thousands that were in the court outside the temple. Peter's audience is those who were dwelling in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. His audience are going to be those who had witnessed the things that had happened 50-some days earlier with the death of Christ and word of the resurrection, with the shredding of the tearing of the temple curtain and the various things that occurred at the resurrection of Christ. So he's talking to those who had first-hand knowledge of some strange things that had happened as Jesus had made his triumphal entry, as the crowds turned on him, and as Jesus was put to death. The other apostles, it would seem to me, were speaking primarily to the people from the other parts of the world who had come into Jerusalem to observe the Pentecost as they were to do so. Now, what we have specifically is Peter's outline, Peter's sermon presented for us. And as you know, what we also want to remember is Peter doesn't preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. They all had been preaching it. Peter preaches the first recorded sermon for us on the day of Pentecost. And what does he say as we consider the sermon that he puts forth? One of the things he's going to do is proclaim Jesus. He is going to let them know about the life and the miracles that he had performed. And we read that in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. This again lets us understand that his audience were the locals that had seen the ministry of Jesus here on earth. We find also that he lays blame for his death, the death of Jesus. And it was in keeping with God's plan. We go down to verse 23. He being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It becomes fashionable at times to say, well, the Romans crucified Jesus. They did indeed technically crucify Jesus. But the reality is, Peter is laying it right at the feet of the Jews. They're the ones who brought about the crucifixion of Christ. We can also step back and say, in a more broad sense, he died because of our sins. No doubt about that. But in the specific context, we need to remember that this death of Jesus was pushed by the Jewish leaders, and they accomplished what they intended to accomplish. But then as you go on and read, and we'll not read 24 through 35, but the rest of his sermon basically is talking about the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. What he's going to be doing in establishing this is doing what the Jews were used to before two or three witnesses. In the course of the lesson, Peter is giving the witnesses to these events. First of all, the testimony of David, the one who had proclaimed, "My Lord said to my Lord." Peter is making the point, David is referencing one superior to himself. So David is speaking of Christ and the fact that his soul would not be left in the ground. And then the 12 apostles, as they were proclaiming the message of the kingdom there in verse 32, making the point that indeed the Christ was raised and is sitting at the throne of God. And then the third is the Spirit. The very outpouring of what you're seeing, what you're witnessing, is evidence of the fact that God raised Jesus up. So by Jewish law, you have the three areas of witnessing, and Peter presents all of them to the people in the course of his sermon. The climax of his sermon comes as he presents for them in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's the sermon. That's the sermon that's unfolded before them, the audience that he was speaking to. But remember, that same message, with slight variations as to who witnessed the events locally, is being preached by the other 11 apostles to the thousands who were in the gathering outside the temple. Now, the area that the Jews were gathered in outside the temple is a huge area. It is estimated that over 10,000 people could be in that area and not be stuck like sardines together, but have room to mill about. It's just a tremendously large area. So the numbers that are being presented for us here are not some wild exaggeration when we come to the 3,000. The area where the preaching was taking place held thousands upon thousands of people. The response that Peter receives, I believe, is the same response that the other apostles were receiving as they were presenting the message of Jesus Christ as well. What we find in verse 37 is that the listeners were convicted about the things that were being said. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" This was what was being asked of all of the 12 apostles as this message was being presented. What shall we do? What shall we do? It's recorded in the lesson that Peter is presenting, but the other apostles were getting the same response from the message that was being proclaimed. Peter gives the response, replies to with the command and the promise, one that we're quite familiar with, reading in verses 38 and 39. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Luke is the author of this particular letter, and Luke summarizes what follows after Peter makes this proclamation. We read in verses 40 and 41, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And then you come down to verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the response to the command, the response to the message, is indeed the response to coming into the body of Christ, to the Lord's church, as it began there at Pentecost in AD 33. In verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers." We've talked in the Bible class a couple of times about necessary inferences of assembling. I would suggest to you that verse 42 is such a necessary inference as well, of the church coming together. We again may think, well, this is just an overwhelming number of people. How could it possibly have been? Again, around the Temple Mount, there were lots of areas where thousands upon thousands could gather. And you had all 12 apostles and those to whom they were laying their hands on to give them the power to prophesy and other miracles, so that much teaching could be going on within the congregation as they were gathered in Jerusalem. It should also be noted that this was a unique circumstance of gathering. The conversion is not unique. The message is not unique. But the size of the group and what was happening on those early or during those early days of the church, they were unique. But it doesn't change the message and it doesn't change the response. Let's take a minute and analyze the conversions as we look at them in our reading. As we talked about the sermon, the focus was the Word. He goes back and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." He goes into the Psalms and talks about what David said and the things that were said regarding the Messiah, regarding the Son, if you will, there in 25 through 28. So the focus is on the Word. The theme is quite simply the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That is the theme that's being presented by all 12 of the apostles on that day of Pentecost. The objective is the same as today. The acceptance of Jesus as Lord and as Messiah, as the Anointed One, the very one they had been looking for. And so all of this is being accomplished in the sermon that's being presented by these 12 men on that day of Pentecost. The reaction from the crowd? They were cut to the heart. This is something that's interesting. You probably have thought about it before, but if not, think about this. They are described as being cut to the heart because of the message of the fact that they just killed the Son of God. We recognize that the power is in the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there in Romans 1 and verse 16. But notice when the message is presented later in the book of Acts, in verse 7, what the reaction was. In verse 55, in verse 54, regarding Stephen, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gashed at him with their teeth. Completely different response than the apostles received on the day of Pentecost. Stephen has people that are cut to the heart who want to kill him, and they end up stoning him to death. The crowd there in Acts 2, they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" The response in 38 was to repent and be baptized. I want to look at this for just a couple of minutes because I think it's important for us to understand as we're talking to a lot of our religious friends who want to discount the value of baptism. Here we find that it is for the remission of sins. You may come across from time to time individuals who want to get caught up in the word "for" here. And they want to suggest to you that not only do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but understand that this repentance and baptism is of a different nature than what we need for today's salvation. But when Peter said this, he was quoting what Jesus said there in Luke 24, 46 and 47. "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." There we go. They're in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. The Great Commission that we referred to earlier, there in Mark 16 and 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Just a quick aside. Remember, if anybody ever wants to parse words here with you and say, "Well, the last half of the verse doesn't say anything about baptism," my response is, do you want to talk about what to do to get saved? Or do you want to talk about what to do to be condemned? The first half talks about what to do to be saved. Believe, be baptized. The second half talks about what to do to be condemned. Don't believe. So which part of the verse are you most interested in? It should be what gets you in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The promise then is for the remission of sins. And here's where I want to make a comparison about the word "for." Over in Matthew 24, 28, or 26, 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Remember our Acts 2:38, "for the remission of sins." In the original language, the word "for" can mean with a view toward. Some would argue it means because of. "With a view toward" makes perfect sense with regard to Christ's death and with regard to the remission of our sins. Both of them are with a view toward the remission of sins. Christ's death on the cross, for, with a view toward the remission of sins. Baptism, for, with a view toward the remission of sins. If it is, like many of our Protestant friends want to tell us, it means because of, that is, it already happened. And therefore, I'm baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. Let's follow what that means in relation to our passage. What they are basically saying then is that Christ died because sins had already been remitted. Think about the full impact of that. Sins had already been remitted, and yet Christ is going to go to the cross and shed His blood. That makes Christ's death of no value. The sins had already been remitted, if they're correct in using the word "for" with "because of." And so therefore, if there are individuals who want to say that it's already happened, then they're dismissing the death of Christ on the cross, just as they tried to dismiss baptism before the forgiveness of sins. I hope you see the parallel that's being drawn there and the consistency being noted. We recognize that that's just not the correct use of the word for, either in Matthew 28 or in Acts 2. In fact, the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 6, 3 through 6, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Baptism has a purpose. It is not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is a burial with Christ. It is a resurrection to the newness of life. The promise then, as presented by the Apostle Peter and the other apostles, was indeed for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what's being promised. That's what we need to understand. And Paul makes the point to Titus in Titus 3, 5 through 7, "Not of works of righteousness which we have done, not according to His mercy, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The fact that we are baptized into Christ, buried with Him in the waters of baptism, does not negate the fact that we are being saved by the blood of Christ and not by our own righteousness. Baptism, therefore, also functioned as adding the saints to the church, as we read earlier there in Acts 2. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, as 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2 say, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first four verses, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel that was presented on the day of Pentecost is not a different gospel than what we preach today. The plan of salvation that was presented on the day of Pentecost is not a different plan of salvation than what we are presented today. In fact, if we decide to cut some of it out, if we decide to short circuit parts of what Peter and the other apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost, we are perverting the gospel of Christ. We are denying the very grace. Catch this. We are denying the very grace that a lot of our religious friends claim they hold so dearly to, while they're rejecting the necessity of baptism to put on Christ. If there's any in the audience this morning who have not yet put on Christ in baptism and realize you're walking in darkness, we would urge you to change that today. Turn away from that darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. Confess Him as the Son of God and be buried in the waters of baptism. In doing so, you have the forgiveness of sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to walk in the light with Jesus Christ. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.